save his people from their sins. Thank you, Lord, that you are our salvation.
Amen.
That you came and lived amongst us. That you took our sin upon yourself on the cross and died for our sins to bring us salvation. And when John and Peter were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court of the day, they were told that they should not preach in the name of Yeshua. But this is what they said to the leaders of our people at that time. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us our salvation through Yeshua, our Messiah, to all who believe. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Please be seated. Thank you to the worship team. Okay. What a great day. Everyone's got a seat. You all look very happy and sitting there all contented. That's very good. Welcome again to our services, and it's great to see those we haven't seen for a while, and also a special welcome to my in-laws, my father-in-law, my sister-in-law. Great to have them here with us. We've had a good week. We went away to Apollo Bay for the week from Tuesday till Friday, and just had a good time down at the beach with the wonderful Melbourne, well, you know, Victorian weather. Warm one moment and freezing the next, as usual. But it was still a lovely time away. So I want to go straight into my message for today. And we're getting back to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehi. Okay, so for the sake of those who have not joined us before, let me give a bit of an introduction to Nehemiah. We're studying this very fascinating account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, not the temple, but the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. And these events in the book of Nehemiah took place in what we call the post-exilic period, after the Jewish exiles in Babylon returned home to Jerusalem, somewhere between 538 to 432 BC. There were three returns in total, actually, but we're talking about the return in 538 to 432 BC. And it's really amazing as we study this book, which is three or 2,500 years ago, I should say. You know, it's amazing how the experiences that Nehemiah had as a leader and of the people of Israel had back then really can speak to our lives today. There's a lot of lessons that we're learning about life, about leadership, about spiritual warfare and battling against opposition. Through reading this book of Nehemiah and studying it. So we're discovering that the trials and the challenges that Nehemiah faced in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem really relate to us as well, even as a community, as we are seeking to rebuild the walls of Beit HaMashiach, this house of Messiah here. And God willing, we will see the completion of that work. We will see the start of it, hopefully, soon. And we will see the completion of it as well. And we're looking forward to that so we can be in a better facility here. So this book really teaches us a lot about leadership. And once again today, we're going to learn of how Nehemiah handled different experiences in his life in opposition to his own leadership. The story so far, of course, Nehemiah was a Jewish man living in Persia in the city of Susa. He had a pretty good job as the cupbearer to the king. He was the one who had to taste the wine for the king, make sure it wasn't poisoned. And more than that, I think he had to make sure it was good wine. So he had a very, you know, articulate palate. And he could tell a good wine for a bad wine. He would not serve a king, the king of Persia, a bad wine. That would not be the right thing. So he had to serve up the best for his king. And it was a pretty good job, perhaps also quite well paid, because it seems that as we read through Nehemiah, that Nehemiah had some of his own money that he put into the project as well. But he gave up that job because God had given him a heart of compassion for his own people, Israel, for the Jewish people, the ones who had gone back before him, who had gone to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They were living in Jerusalem without a wall. A city without a wall cannot be defended. And he had heard of their shame and disgrace, and so he gave up his job. And then he, in fact, appealed to the king to return to Jerusalem, and the king granted him his request, and he came back to Jerusalem with some materials and with an armed guard, and he also came back with a dogged determination to get the job done. A job that hadn't been done for 141 years. They had lived in a city without walls. He came back to get it done, to repair the walls of Jerusalem. And amidst incredible and mounting opposition from a coalition of antagonists, we'll call them the evil coalition, they tried to stop Nehemiah from completing the task. But he inspired the people to keep on working and building. And they had to build with a sword in the one hand and a shovel in the other hand. Working and praying went hand in hand until they actually got the job done, the completion of the wall. Last time that I preached on this text, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Nehemiah had to confront injustice and exploitation of the poor Jews by those who were richer, the richer Jewish people. And this was a battle that was within their own ranks at this time. But it also threatened to demoralize the people and stop them from completing the work. Nehemiah led the way with repentance and with restitution, making right. And then the nobles and the leaders of the people followed Nehemiah's example, returning money that had been taken from the people unjustly and immorally. So there was a kind of a moral revival that broke out there as well. They actually did the right thing. And now we get to the day when they were nearing the completion of the work, and they were about to hang the gates of Jerusalem. They were really coming to this important day when the gates themselves would be hung, because, of course, that's a very important thing to do. The point is that we come to some days in our lives that are more important than others. I mean, every day is important and can be important, but there are some days in our lives that just turn out to be more important than others. A day when you make special decisions, decisions that affect our lives from that moment onwards. Perhaps a decision like getting married. And there's a couple of folks getting married in November this coming month in our community. A decision to get married, perhaps. A decision to move cities or countries, new job opportunities. Those are all important days as they kind of are crossroads in our lives. And that day was one of those days here for Nehemiah, a strategic day when the walls of Jerusalem were going to be completed, meaning that now the city can be defended against attack and the gates could be hung. And the gates, of course, control who comes into the city and who goes out of the city. Very important to not just have walls, but have gates too. So after this was accomplished, life in Jerusalem could really begin in safety once again. Life in Jerusalem could begin and the city could grow stronger and more prosperous. But we've already seen that at moments like these, when the work is being completed and something strategic is about to happen, then opposition rises once again. And this is a good lesson for all of us, because we're all, in a sense, leaders in some way, whether we are leaders of communities, rabbis, pastors, teachers, or leaders in business. We are leaders of families, fathers and mothers, most of us, if not all of us. Opposition in the form of diversion here we see. Opposition in the form of diversion. There are people who try to divert Nehemiah from his task. There are people who try to disgrace him as well, trying to discredit him and ruin his reputation. And then finally, they try to deceive him. We see all these things happening, and this is a painful experience for Nehemiah, as many leaders have also experienced. So let's look at chapter 6 of Nehemiah, which I've entitled, Nehemiah's handling of diversion, deception, and then, of course, the completion of the wall. It's the final sermon in this section of Nehemiah, chapters 1 to 6 are the first section of Nehemiah, the building of the walls. Then we'll do 7 to 13, which is all about the restoration of the people of God. So I've asked Callum to come and read for us. Callum, could you use that mic over there? Now, Callum and Helen are having their first anniversary of their marriage tomorrow. So, happy anniversary for tomorrow. Okay, so this is Nehemiah chapter 6. It's going to be in the complete Jewish Bible version.
There we go. Thank you, Lawrence. When it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that not a single gap was left in it, although up to that time I hadn't yet set up the doors in the gateways, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message which said, "Come, let's meet together in one of the villages of the Ono Valley." But they were planning to do me harm. So I sent them messengers with this message: "I'm too busy with important work to come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you?" They kept sending this sort of message to me 4 times, and I answered them the same way. The 5th time, with the same purpose, Sanballat sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it too, that you and the Judeans are planning a revolt. That this is why you are rebuilding the wall, and you intend to become their king." And similar words. "Moreover, that you have also appointed prophets to proclaim about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Yehuda. A report along these lines is now going to be made to the king. Come now, therefore, and let's discuss this." I sent him this answer: "Nothing like what you are saying is being done. You're all making it up in your head. They were all just trying to scare us, thinking this will sap their strength and keep them from working. But now, God, increase my strength." One day when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahitavel, where he was confined, he said, "Let's meet together in the house of God, inside the temple, and let's shut the doors of the temple, for they are going to come and try to assassinate you. Yes, they will come at night to kill you." I replied, "Should a man like me run away? Can a man like me go into the temple to save his life? I refuse to go in." Then I realized that God had not sent him, that he was making this prophecy against me, and that Tobiah and Sanballat had bribed him to say it. He had been hired to frighten me into following his suggestion and thus sin, so that they would have material for their unfavorable report about me and could taunt me with it. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their deeds, also the prophet Noadiah and the other prophets trying to intimidate me." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about it and the surrounding nations became afraid, our enemies' self-esteem fell severely because they realized that this work had been completed by our God. During the same period of time, the nobles of Yehuda sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah kept sending them replies. For there were many in Yehuda who had sworn allegiance to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arach. And his son Jochanan had taken as his wife the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. They would even praise his good deeds in my presence, and they passed on my words to him. And Tobiah kept sending letters to intimidate me.
Okay, well read. Thanks, Callum. You can take a bow. All right, so back to verses 1 to 3. In chapter 6, let me just read this little section at a time. "Now it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arabian, the Arabian, should I say, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and no breach remained in it, even though at that time I had not positioned the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent word to me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing an important work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? So we see here just before the wall is completed and that there's no other gap in the wall, just before the gates were to be put up, this evil coalition mounted an attack against Nehemiah to again stop the work of God. This time it was a little bit more subtle, and the object of the attack was Nehemiah himself. This was actually a personal attack on Nehemiah. If they could remove him off the scene, or at least destroy his credibility, they reasoned that they may be able to defeat the work. So they mounted actually three-pronged attack against Nehemiah that were different, but each designed to take his life or discredit him as an effective leader. Three attacks involved diversion, discrediting, and deception. Diversion, discrediting, and deception. In the first three verses, we see this more subtle of the attacks, seeking to divert Nehemiah from the goal of completing the wall. They asked him to come down and have a cup of coffee with them in the town of Ono. The problem is that the plain of Ono was more than a day's travel away from Jerusalem. And it would have taken Nehemiah off the job. And also Ono was in the area of Sanballat. It was his home territory. So it was going in to Sanballat's territory. But more than that, Nehemiah suspected that they were trying to do him harm, as we read. They weren't trying to make peace with him. They wanted to trick him and harm him. And that's a really difficult thing to discern, I think, at times. When you've had conflict with someone, and then that person asks for a time for you to come down and have some coffee with them, to talk with them, to make peace. And sometimes you're not really sure about their agenda. After somebody has wreaked havoc in your midst, perhaps, said things about you, done things that have caused destruction, and then they say, come, let's go have a cup of coffee and let's talk together. You really have to weigh up their motives, as Nehemiah had to do in this case as well. Sometimes we want to make right with everyone, and that can actually put you in harm's way. We place ourselves in a compromising situation because if you're naive and gullible, you realize that there are a lot of people out there who just use whatever you say and twist it around to do you harm. And in this case, Nehemiah suspected that his very life may very well be threatened if he ventured out into Sanballat's territory. So Nehemiah was very careful about how he responded. He simply sent messengers to tell him that he was involved in a great project and could not leave it unsupervised. By responding in this way, Nehemiah was not openly questioning their motives, but in fact he was giving them an opportunity to respond and to see how they respond would then, of course, see if they really wanted peace or not. So then in verse 4 we read, they sent me the same message four times, and each time I returned a similar response to them. Sanballat and his evil coalition were not happy to take no for an answer. They didn't ask him just once, they asked him four times. Come and have coffee? No. 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 Have you got people like that in your life? People who are just so insistent that they actually land up violating your own boundaries. I think it's possible that we learn this kind of behavior when we are young, when we're children, when we believe that if we just keep on nagging our parents, we will finally get our own way. And then some of us take this kind of behavior into our adult lives as well. The problem is, if you're not careful, it's easy to be distracted and diverted from what God wants you to do. to what man wants you to do. Now, that's not to say that all distractions or diversions are evil. Not all of them are from people who are to harm you. Some diversions are good things and may be very worthwhile things to do or be involved in, but sometimes you may just have to say no. As I've got a little older, I've learned to say no a little bit more. And that's very hard for some people, like my wife, for instance, who doesn't say no that much and also doesn't have an off button. I've never been able to find it after all these years of marriage, the off button. I'm not sure if it actually exists. But hopefully, as we get older, we'll learn to make more priorities. We all need to make priorities in our lives. The problem with us is that we can often be distracted from important things by urgent things. You've heard of this idea of the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent. If we always respond to urgent things, and we're always responding to urgent, we don't have time to do the important things in our lives. This is a real lesson for all of us. And somebody has said, if Satan can't make you sin, he will just keep you busy. Satan loves for us to be busy. Let me say that again. Satan loves to make us busy so that we won't do the important things in our lives. We put off the important and we're just kind of pushed around by the urgent. You may even get yourself so involved with good things like ministry and serving others, but you may land up neglecting your own family. Then you have to make, if you do that, you'll make a serious mistake. You have to have priorities. God knows that congregations and organizations can make you so busy that you don't have time even for your own family. I can tell you that one of the reasons that Louise and I have survived 28 years of ministry is because ministry is not my number one priority. Ministry is actually number four on my list. Principles from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. My priorities are, first of all, my God, number one. My wife, number two. My kids, number three. And then my ministry, number four. Now, this actually may frustrate some people because you don't get some things done in time that people want. They always want something from you. I mean, this world is so intense, isn't it? I mean, they lived under intense pressure in those days, but they didn't have email, they didn't have text messages, they didn't have, faxes. We don't even use those anymore. You know, our life is very intense. When somebody gives you a question, they demand an answer immediately. And they wonder, why are you not answering straight away, as if you don't have any other priorities in your life? We all need to give each other a little bit of space and realize that we all have to exercise priorities. And our work may not be number one, should not be number one in our lives. And so the truth is that Nehemiah had a call on his life. He was called to rebuild the city walls and to restore the people of God. There were attempts to divert him here, get him off the track. And when he says to them, I'm too busy, at first glance, it seems a little arrogant and rude. But it was true. He needed to stick to the priorities that God had given him. It's very easy to be taken off track from the priorities that God has given you. Nehemiah had to have discernment. He had to stay focused. He had to practice this discipline of saying no. So Nehemiah saying no to Sanballat and Geshem made them show their true motives. Instead of them compromising with Nehemiah and saying, okay, well, we'll come up to Jerusalem, they simply asked the same question four times and then a fifth time too. There was a fifth question, a request, and a fifth response involved. And also we see then the true scheme coming out, verses 5 to 7. But the fifth time, Sanballat sent his young aide to me in this way. He had an open letter in his hand. It was written, an open letter too, by the way. So it's not a private letter, it's an open letter. It has been heard among the nations. And Geshem substantiates it. Who's Geshem? One of the other evil coalition fellows. That you, and the Jews are planning a revolt. That is why you are rebuilding the wall. So now the real motives are coming out, the real attack. Furthermore, according to these reports, you are to become their king. And even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now the king is going to hear about these things, the real king, the king Artaxerxes back in Persia. So, come now, let us confer together. And this letter was accusing Nehemiah basically of treason, of plotting to set himself up as king and thus be a threat to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. What is the punishment for treason? Off with your head. Off with your head. This letter had reports, so-called reports. You know, when people say, we've got reports about you. In that it proved that Nehemiah was plotting treason and that they were trying to force him to manipulate him into meeting with them. They wanted Nehemiah to respond in fear, but he simply refuted their so-called reports. He simply denied their rumors and didn't even try and defend himself. That's also an interesting and important way to go about. You know, if you try to put out all the fires, you'll just be busy all your life putting out fires. You need to just move on and do what God has called you to do. This verse from Rabbi Shaul to Timothy comes to mind in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep your head. Don't lose it. Nehemiah kept his head and calmly replies to his antagonists. Verse 8 to 9, chapter 6. Then I sent a message to him saying, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are devising them from your own head. I love that language, isn't it? Amazing that 2,500 years ago they talked like this too. You're making it up in your head. For they were all trying to intimidate us, thinking their hands will become weak from the work and the work would not be done. So now, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah's bold response shows his trust in God. He outrightly denies the accusation and then told his fellow workers that the letter was designed to frighten them from completing the work. And Nehemiah did what he always did. He prayed one of those Arab prayers. Now, Lord, strengthen my hands. And then let's go to verses 10 to 14. Then I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaliah, son of Mehetobel. And he was confined to his home. And he said, let us meet in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, they will come and kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? Who is in my position could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. I recognized, so he had discernment once again, that God had not really sent him. For he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And he had been hired so that I might become so frightened that I would do this and thereby sin. Then they would give me a bad name in order to discredit me. Remember, my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also the prophet Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So this evil coalition now try their third attack on Nehemiah. This one is spiritual deception. So they tried these other kind of threatening attacks, physical violence. Now this is a spiritual deception. Very subtle, very devious, and cloaked in spiritual overtones and using in-house language. Nehemiah's enemies now decide that they'll use God talk. God talk. You know what God talk is? Well, the Lord woke me up last night to tell me about you. Have you ever experienced that? I hope you haven't. I've experienced that. If people can't manipulate you to follow their agenda, well, then they'll bring the God talk in. God woke me up to tell you, blah, 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 blah. How do you know when somebody is doing that manipulatively with spiritual deception? Well, if it's not consistent with what God has already told you, and if it's if it's not consistent with the word of God itself, well, then you know it's not true. You see, here the enemies of Nehemiah hired a man. They hired a man. He was a spiritual man to prophesy against Nehemiah, to spiritually manipulate him and to bring confusion and deception. His name was Shemaiah. Shemaiah. Does that sound familiar? Shemaiah. Shemaiah. God hears. God hears. He's an insider. He's Jewish. And it seems that Nehemiah knows this man and has formerly been acquainted with him. He trusted this man in the past. But he gives Nehemiah a word that he knows cannot be from God. Shemaiah suggested that Nehemiah run for his life and seek sanctuary in the temple. But Nehemiah knows that this is not from God. First of all, it's not consistent with what God had already shown him in the past. God had called him to build the walls, and God would not now want him to run away and just hide in the temple just before the walls were going to be completed. Second of all, God would not tell Nehemiah to do something that was against his own word. Only the priests were allowed in the sanctuary, Numbers 3:10 and 18:7. If Nehemiah, not being a priest, entered into the temple, he would be sinning, desecrating the temple, and bringing himself under God's judgment. Nehemiah was convinced that Shemaiah was a fraud, a false prophet employed by Tobiah and Sanballat to trick him. So once again, Nehemiah prayed that prayer, Lord, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, for what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of those prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. You know, when you experience things like this, I guess you do have to show discernment. But after it's all over, you also need to learn to forgive. When you've experienced manipulation and spiritual deceit like this, you have to forgive in order to let go of that experience and to hold on to bitterness of any kind from any of the experiences and disappointments that we have in life is to do yourself harm. So you also have to learn to forgive those people that try to manipulate or hurt you, or people who have hurt you. Forgiveness is such an important part of this as well. To remember, we have to let go and not hold that in our hearts, because otherwise it disables us as we move forward in the work of God. Now let's read further in verses 15 to 19. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in just 52 days. When all our enemies heard, all the surrounding nations were afraid and fell greatly in their own eyes, because they realized that the work had been accomplished by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him. He was quite a political figure, this Tobiah. Very clever in how he got himself in and married into the right families, and his children married the right families so that he could have influence. For many in Judah were under oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehochanan had married their daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept telling me about his good deeds and then reporting my words to him also. Also, Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So finally, the walls of Jerusalem here, we read, are completed in 52 days, and the gates were put in place. The disgrace of the people had been removed. He had got the job done in 52 days that had not been done in 141 years. He finished this work in the month of Elul, on the 25th of Elul. What an incredible accomplishment. And when you look at the timing of it, remember that Nehemiah had responded to the call from his brothers to help in Jerusalem in November, December. It tells us it was the month of Kislev. And then in March, April, in the month of Nisan, he presented his plan to the king. His trip to Jerusalem took 2 or 3 months, April and or May down to June, July. And then he finished the job around the 20th of September. So within a year, Nehemiah had heard of this problem in Jerusalem, responded to God's call, came and inspired the work, endured opposition, and then got the job done. Hallelujah. The glory goes to God. And so once his enemies saw that the work had been done with the help of God, they became afraid and they lost confidence. They were fighting a losing battle. They realized the job had been done. I find it interesting to note that Tobiah the Ammonite was able to be very influential in opposing Nehemiah in Judah because he had cleverly married into these noble Jewish families. Father-in-law, Shechaniah. His daughter-in-law was the daughter of Meshullam, who worked on parts of the wall. And so we read at the end of this passage how many of the Jews were therefore loyalists to Tobiah, and how they kept telling Nehemiah all the good things about Tobiah. Yet Tobiah continued to use these relations that he had to intimidate Nehemiah with threatening letters, trying to discredit him at every chance he got. But ultimately, you cannot fight against the plans of God. When God has a plan, when God has a purpose, you can't fight against that. Ultimately, you cannot stop the work of God. As one great rabbi, Rabbi Gamliel, once one of the wisest rabbis of Judaism, one of the seventh wisest rabbis of Judaism. Remember, Rabbi Gamliel was the teacher of the Apostle Paul from the school of Hillel. Once said about the Messianic movement, he said about the movement Yeshua began in Acts chapter 5. Gamliel said, I advise you, talking to the Sanhedrin, leave these men alone, these disciples of Yeshua. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. We're reading this 2,000 years later. What does that say? It tells us that Yeshua's movement cannot be stopped. He started with 12 disciples, and now there are billions of disciples around the world. The Messianic movement that he began, the movement of Jews who had come to faith in Messiah, continues today. So I guess if you read this and look back over 2,000 years, maybe you would come to this conclusion that this movement is not from man, but it is from God. And if you try to stop it, you only find yourself fighting against God. 2,000 years later, we're still here, still Jewish and still believing in Yeshua, together with all other believers, as we see even in our congregation today. Our movement is not from human origin. It is from God. And Yeshua made a promise that we hold on to, especially here at Ben HaMashiach. This is a promise we call one of our foundational promises. Yeshua said, when he spoke to Peter, he said, upon this rock, upon Peter's confession of him as the Messiah, he said, upon this rock, I will build my community. I will build my community. And the gates of Sheol will not overpower it. And so we're here 2,000 years later, built upon Yeshua's promise that he will build his community, he will build his kehillah, he will build the body of Messiah worldwide, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so we have to continue to trust in his word. And so we too here at Ben HaMashiach believe that God has called us to be here, called us to continue ministry here. He's called us to rebuild these walls, and by God's power, not by ours, but by his spirit and by his power, we shall complete it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for chapter 6 of Nehemiah. What lessons we learn about life and leadership, opposition. Teaches us too, Lord, that we should have discernment, spiritual discernment, and it's one of the gifts that you have given us. So we do thank you for that gift of discernment, and we pray that we'll be able to use that effectively, Lord, to hear your voice, because we want to hear what you have to say to us, not what man has to say, but what you say to us, Lord. We want to be guided by your word. We want to be guided by your spirit. And Lord, we do pray that you release all those who have spoken against us in any way, personally or as a movement, and we pray you release them. You forgive them, Lord. We release them as well. We forgive them for their words. We know that no weapon formed against us will prosper. For we know that, Lord, you have plans and purposes for us to bless us, to give us hope and a future. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, and that, Lord, you give us people to come alongside, to build and to grow, and Lord, to prosper. And so we commit ourselves to do the work of God. Lord, in our lives, in our daily lives, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, at work, in our families, Lord, in whatever organization or company or whatever job we have, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to sanctify your name on this earth, even as it is sanctified in heaven. So help us to do that, Lord, and help us to do that, especially here as a community at Beit HaMashiach. For we ask this, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Please, can you please stand in up and...